Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to kind of spring off and go kind of deep into the subject of the spiritual realm, the heavenly dimensions, and kind of tie a bunch of things together that might be interesting. It's going to be pushing that realm of speculation. We're going to be trying to stay with Scripture because they say a lot about it. But there comes a point where we kind of hit a wall, a ceiling, where we just got to kind of leave it, say what it says, make a few connections, and then just kind of step back because, again, these are things that are revealed only in Scripture, and it's not like a clear textbook on these things. But nonetheless, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is addressing a group of people in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor that are Gentiles, that are under the influence of the culture of the time, which includes all the gods and goddesses and includes all the temple worship that they've got. And so this culture is very familiar with the concept that the gods have power in their lives, that the gods control the things of nature. That's why they've got so many gods. I mean, it includes the astrology, includes the stars and the planets. Even at this time, the Egyptians, and of course, the cultures from Egypt and Asia Minor had shared their understandings of the spiritual dimension in the Gentile world. And we're not saying that it's true, but it is the way they viewed things. They could go through all the stars, and they studied the stars and the slightest movements and details of what they considered to be the movements of the gods and saw it directly affecting their lives. And they understood fate. They realized that if a certain planet moved a certain place, that's just, there's nothing you're going to do about it. The gods are in control. And that's why they are very open to the spiritual realm and very aware that the gods had influence in their lives. Well, now Paul is going to come in and introduce them to Jesus Christ. And part of this verse, well, this sentence, it's a chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's one blessed sentence to God, praising God. He's going to say three things here in chapter 1, verse 3, that it's in Christ, with every spiritual blessing, and it's in the heavenly realms. So we've been blessed in the heavenly realms. We're going to talk about the heavenly realms today with every spiritual blessing, and these spiritual blessings are in Christ. So because of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, He has everything that we need is in Christ. And what we need is the spiritual blessings. And these spiritual blessings, it says spiritual blessings because we're talking about things of the Spirit, of the spiritual realm, things that are eternal, things that are going to matter if we understand it today or if we don't understand it today. It's not renouncing the material world. It's not renouncing physical things, but it is addressing that there is something bigger than the physical, and it's the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, and they will have an impact on our life. He's not talking about the gods or the planets or all these spiritual forces. Although if you leave that sit on the shelf for just a moment, Paul is going to address all those gods, but he's not going to call them gods. He's going to call them principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities. He's going to classify them, and he's going to admit, he's going to teach that they are influencing our world, but they're nothing for us to worry about as far as, are they affecting our lives? Are we worshiping them? Do we need to manipulate them? You start trying to manipulate this spiritual realm, it's called witchcraft. It's called sorcery. And that's why all these things are in Christ. As a Christian, your focus is on Christ, who is part of the Trinity. He's seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, principality, and power. And that's not talking about kings, presidents, senators, and local governors. They're talking about spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Jesus Christ is above that, and you are in Christ. And in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Everything that is possible to have in Christ is yours in Christ. And it's not talking about a future event. Someday, you'll have all these spiritual blessings in another realm somewhere else. No, you are there today. You are blessed spiritually today. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places today. You're living a physical, materialistic, tangible life here in time. And you've got God's working in your life and things are, you know, from the spiritual realm are affecting you. So this is real and it's important. But the power, the source, the reality comes from is from the spiritual dimension. And that is where you've been blessed. And this is in the heavenly realms. So now that's what chapter 1, verse 3 says. And then with that, the rest of this long Greek sentence, which is, you know, verse 3 through 14, is listing all of these things that you're thankful for or that God has blessed you with. So see if you can hear some of them. We'll be talking about those in the weeks to come. Right now we're looking at verse 3. But after saying this, he's going to go off on this long tangent of all the things you're blessed with as he describes this for you. And we'll get to that later. But let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Now these are the things, part of the spiritual blessings beginning being listed. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." That's Jesus Christ. "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now, we go back to this beginning where it says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is to praise to God. Praise to God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not separating them. They're still, both are God. Jesus Christ was the expression of God. He was the Logos. He was the light. He was the truth. He is God. He was with God in the beginning, but he is that mediator that takes from God and reveals it, makes it known to man, and communicates to man. So if we're going to have any connection with the deity, if we're going to have any relationship, any fellowship with God, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. It's that way in the Garden of Eden. It's that way in the Law of Moses. It's that way in the Gospels when the Word becomes flesh. And it's that way today when Jesus Christ is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, who is our priest ministering before God. He is the communication or our connection to God. It says, "For he chose us," "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, this heavenly realms is a term that is unique to the book of Ephesians, especially if you look right here, and let's just go ahead and do this. If you look at page 1, it's like the fourth bullet point down, "in the heavenly realms," used exclusively in Ephesians, but we don't need to worry about it being abstract. Okay, some people, when they teach this, they think Paul is using heavenly realms as a unique term for the Ephesians because they're caught up into Gnosticism or being influenced by Gnosticism. Or he's trying to explain, and I think he is, their understanding of the spiritual dimension and bring it into Christian terms. And I think that's the case. But this term right here is not necessarily Gnostic. That's pushing it. That's something to be considered. But it is definitely a carryover from the Old Testament because there was continuous interaction between earth and God, and then this dimension in between, the spiritual dimension. I'll try to show you a few things here today of how this all ties together, and it seems to be consistent. But first, let's go ahead and see the verses, and they're written right there. Ephesians 1, verse 3, we've just read that. We're going to flip over to Ephesians 1, verse 20. Now, my intention would be to read these verses to you right now out of Ephesians, kind of show them to you, then present a whole spectrum of information from the Scriptures today, and then right before we leave, read through these verses again and watch them explode with insight into what Paul's talking about. Because again, in Christianity, in any religion, in any ritual setting, you get into this just this mundane of just terminology that means nothing. It's just things you say. But when you start saying heavenly realms, every spiritual blessing in Christ, these things are monumental. They're huge in Christ, who is the Logos. He is God himself, and you are in Christ. All, complete, spiritual blessing, anything that is Christ, that is good, full of light and truth, is yours because of God's work of salvation through Christ. It is yours. You have nothing to fear. You have a job to do. You're going to have to do your time here in history, ministering, building the church, doing whatever God's called you to do. There'll be a price to pay, but it's a blessing to be involved in this system. And when you see what's out there in the spiritual realm, there's nothing compared to what's out there in the spiritual dimension to what we see here on earth. This is just the physical realm. There's something bigger that created this whole thing. And when you start seeing what's out there and where we are heading or what we are involved in, you're very, very glad you're in Christ with every spiritual blessing, seated with Him at the right hand of God, and unable to be touched or moved by the spiritual forces of evil, although you're interacting with them here in time. And then, of course, this is in the heavenly realms, which means, again, it is beyond just being blessed here, having a nice green yard, having a car that runs, and having a nice house and food in the refrigerator and a growing economy. It's like, no, okay, that's nice. These are blessings in the heavenly realms, in a dimension that is completely dwarfing anything you could come in contact with today. Although sometimes they seem like huge mountains here today, this is a much, much, much larger situation. Okay, so when we look at these verses, we've got chapter 1, verse 3. We just read chapter 1, verse 20. It goes on and says, I'm going to jump in. How do you begin in these verses? Verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that is ours in Christ is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So raising Christ from the dead was huge because something was going on. And we're going to look at that. Something was going on. When Christ died on the cross, descended into the heart of the earth, he said that himself, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He was going down into Sheol, Old Testament term. He was going down into Hades, New Testament term. He was going down to the realm of the dead people, where souls of righteous and wicked go at death. So it says, and that the God then raised him with his mighty strength, raised him out of that realm. That power that used to raise Jesus out of that realm is the power that's working in us today. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, here we go, raised him from the dead, and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I mean, you can't say anything more drastic. He is in the realm of the dead with the souls of the righteous and the wicked. We'll talk about that. And then God raised him from the dead. He was alive on earth. And then he ascended. We're going to talk about that. He ascended. And his ascension is important, not only because it's a historical fact, but where he goes and how he goes. He ascended. They watched him ascend and then kept ascending all the way through the heavenly realms to the very throne of God and was seated at his right hand. And from there, he's over all, far over all, every rule, authority. Talking about spiritual forces, spiritual, we can say angels. We can throw demons in there. We'll try to talk about that here in a moment. All kinds of powers and authorities, he's seated far above them. Anything that can be named in this age, or if there's something coming in the age to come, Jesus is over all of that. So that's again, the second time Paul uses that. Go to Ephesians 2:6. And one of the things we're going to see in this, Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ. Now notice that's the past tense. He's talking to the Ephesians who have believed in Christ when they heard the word of the gospel. The truth came to them. They heard that revelation and they accepted it. They believed it and they were seated with Christ. Because of Christ's work, they heard the message. They believed it. They had faith in it. They were seated with Christ. Here, I'll read it right out of the text. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's taken us now, that same power that raised Christ, right now today, by having faith in the message, you have received that same power, that same resurrection. You're tangibly here. We're here. But in the spiritual realm, you've been raised up. And so when the spiritual realm sees you, they may be, yes, obviously we're here having to, you know, walk across the room, travel in cars, eat food, you know, going through time, sleeping. But the spiritual realm, the rulers and authorities and powers, they don't just see that. They see us where? In Christ. We are in this spiritual position in Christ, which is far above all rule and authority. We are already there. Now, things are going to transpire. There's going to be things that are going to work out historically as things develop with the kingdom of God coming. But right now, it's not something when you die, you get to go here. You are there now in Christ, operating right now in time from this position. Now, that doesn't mean you can now command demons to do certain things and make angels work for you and build you a big house. And it's like, well, now you've completely missed the point. You're not here to have a great kingdom here on earth. You're already part of this kingdom, and your king served in this age to accomplish a purpose and then said, it is finished. For the joy that was set before him, he did his work, because there is joy in accomplishing God's purpose. And we've already found out from Monday night and Tuesday night studies, the term joy is not just happiness and joyfulness, I just full of the joy of the Lord. Paul, John, all talk about their joy being complete when people that they're teaching, that they're helping, begin to grow and accomplish their purpose in Christ. Jesus in Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why was there joy in his enduring the cross? Because that was God's plan for him, that was God's work for him, to do the work of salvation, and there was joy in accomplishing that purpose. It wasn't giddy joy, it wasn't dancing joy, clapping joy, I'm just having a great day joy. It was, I'm doing the work I was called to do. And if Jesus says, to make your joy complete, make sure the vine is still plugged into the root. Make sure, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Make sure you are still plugged into Christ. You separate from Christ, he says, you can do nothing. Separate from Christ, I've got my own plan to build my own kingdom over here. Jesus says, you can do nothing. And you're not going to find joy. Oh, you might find joy in the world, but there will not be the joy of accomplishing what God's called you to do. You plug into Christ. He says, you stay in me. You grow in me. And then he says, you ask the Father for anything in my name, and he'll do it for you. Why? Because you're plugged in to the vine. You're producing fruit that's coming from the root of God's plan. And he wants you to accomplish this. And you're going to ask, I want to accomplish this. It's not like your brainchild had a great idea. It's like, no, this is what you've been called to do. And you'll produce. So it's like Jesus saying, I would like to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Boom, you can do that. But Jesus didn't say, you know, I would like to invade Rome and take over the world. Yeah, that's not going to happen. You can't ask for anything you want. You ask for when you're in Christ, those verses are, and then you can ask the Father anything in my name, Jesus says, and it will be done for you. Not over here, separated from Christ completely in your own little kingdom. I'd like God to do this for me. Now you've got God working for as a puppet. You've got God like a genie in a bottle. It's like, that's not how it works. Now you're back into witchcraft and astrology, trying to manipulate the gods. You plug into God through Jesus Christ, and everything you ask will be accomplished because you're working, not your plan, his plan, and your joy will be complete. So there they're seated with Christ in heavenly places far above all rule and authority. The next verse we're looking at here very quickly is chapter 3, verse 10. And realize this. In these verses, the heavenly realm is not just the realm of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is where God the Father, that's where Jesus Christ, that's where they are at. That's their dominion. That's where they're at. But they are in the same heavenly realms as the evil forces, the fallen angels, if you would, the rulers and authorities, the principalities. They're in the same realm. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 10, just reading out of Ephesians. Beginning in verse 8, although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10. I mean, and this is huge. This wraps up your entire purpose of existence at this time in history. We're not going to break it all down. But it's like, this is a summary of why you are here doing what you're doing if you're serving God. His intent was that now, through the church, don't think of the building, the church. Don't think of the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church. Don't think of the institution church. Think of the body of Christ. Those people who are plugged into the vine, that are plugged into Christ, doing what Christ called them to do, and are now producing the fruits, the work that God has called them to do, and they're asking to accomplish it. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose has always been to have Christ as the head, to draw to Christ a people of his own who are connected to Christ. And just like Christ came and did the work of salvation, all these people who had had this salvation, this life in this age, would now begin to produce and manifest the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted sides of God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities who cannot understand God in any other fashion except to see it demonstrated through history. So, I mean, it comes down to this. So much of our existence is merely part of this heavenly realm of God positioning himself in power, positioning himself in wisdom, positioning himself to justify who he is and his character to a rebellious heavenly realm or spiritual forces who apparently have rebelled against this and have falsely accused him, again, of something. We could go down this trail if you want to, but there is a rebellion going on. And that rebellion is not just mankind. See, we talk about mankind's sin, mankind being in rebellion towards God. True, but there are two kingdoms. There's Jesus Christ and there's Satan. And Satan has chosen to rebel against Jesus Christ. He's got angels with him, but he's also got people with him. He's got cultures. He's got different, you know, groups of people that are side with Satan, and they are at war. People don't even understand. Christians don't understand what's going on. How does the world understand? They're being played like puppets in Satan's kingdom to deconstruct God's plan. And they think they've got freedom of choice, freedom of expression. You're a puppet being played by Satan and his fallen kingdom. Meanwhile, your answer to get out of this mess is to come to Christ. Not just join a church, get baptized, be a good person, but leave this dimension over here and plug into Christ, who is the head of this whole mess, where you're seated far above the rebellion, and you can now plug in and begin to produce fruits of righteousness, God's plan in this age. And obviously, when these two groups of people meet, some they don't even understand why they're at odds with each other. There are different political ideas. There are different philosophies. I was raised different. That's not the way my parents raised me. It's like, okay, you call it whatever you want to in your shadow little materialistic understanding, but there are only two things here. It's Jesus Christ and Satan in rebellion, and everything else trickles down into, and it comes out of the heavenly realms. So why are we here? We are here to be taken out of the world, plugged into Jesus Christ, learn his ways, and then demonstrate from Satan all the way down to the ranks the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, it means like a diamond. It's multi, like it reflects many, many different angles. Again, I've made this point before. If God wanted to stop this rebellion, whenever it began, millions of years ago, eons ago, however you want to figure out, decades ago, he could have just said, that's enough, and smoked everybody. Just there. In fact, it says, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says the lake of fire is prepared. Now, the lake of fire is not Hades. It's not Sheol. It's not, you know, what we'd call like Tartarus or the abyss. The lake of fire is something else. Potentially, as I read the scriptures, the lake of fire, and I'll try and explain this quicker later, the lake of fire has nothing there yet. It's prepared for Satan and his angels. Because if Satan and his angels were in the lake of fire, they would already be there, and we would, that'd be nice. This whole rebellion phase, everything would just come over to Christ. But for some reason, he's allowed Satan into the garden. He's allowed Satan to continue after the Garden of Eden. He's allowed all these things to happen. He's allowed Jesus Christ to come and interact and speak with Satan. Jesus Christ spoke and interacted with demons. All these things. And then Jesus Christ dies and now is in the earth, the heart of the earth, in the realm of the dead, where the dead people go after life. And that's where he's at. It's like, what is going on? Well, something much bigger than just, again, it's about you getting saved so you don't have to go to hell, okay? But it's so much bigger than that. He wants you over here in Christ so he may use you to demonstrate his multifaceted wisdom to the realm of the spiritual dimension that could only anticipate some kind of act like Zeus, where God would just nuke everybody, send them into the lake of fire, and build his kingdom. And God would demonstrate that he is power. But God is much more than power. He's multifaceted. He's going to demonstrate his character. It's like, what is it like? It's like a coach that just has all of the authority, and everybody just has to do what the coach says because he's in charge. Or it's like the king who just rules with absolute dominion. No plan, just do what I say. It's like the shop teacher who just makes the kids just sit down, be quiet, and don't mess with me because I'm in charge. It's like, well, that's good for the first and second day, kind of get things established. But if that's all we're going to do for 45 days in shop classes, sit down and be quiet because you're in charge, it's like, it's a pretty lame class. It's like, the only thing he can do is holler at us, make us sit and be quiet. It's like, not much of a teacher. Right, because I've got a whole arsenal of things I want to demonstrate to the students. I want to show them how to run power tools. I want to get them to the place where I can demonstrate how to create a project and then say, now, you try. Oh, no, that's not right. And then help them. And eventually, by the end of the quarter, they're helping other kids. And I'm going, there you go. That's what I was talking about. I wasn't talking about we're going to spend 45 days sitting in chairs being quiet. I wanted to demonstrate to you how much I know, how much I can do, and then teach it to you, step back, and you can be like me in the shop. I'm the teacher. And if God would have came and ended this rebellion just saying, everybody go to their place, I'm done with this, then he would have demonstrated, shut up, sit down, I'm in charge. And everybody just goes over here, and everybody goes over, it's like, it's over. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. It's like, but no, there's no, I'm not going to fall for that, he would say. I'm adding words to God's thinking. Please judge me. He's thinking, no, there's much more that I want to reveal. I'm not going to fall for this. I'm going to play this game out. I'm going to teach this entire quarter. I'm going to teach this entire school year. And by the end, those kids that are in rebellion towards me are going to see. See the kids that came to me? Look what they made. Yeah, I'm more than power. I could have nuked you the first day of school. But I toyed with you all through history so you could see those that plugged into me and paid attention. Look what they've done. See? I'm more than power. I've got multifaceted wisdom to present to these people, or beyond that. Okay, that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That's what he's doing with the church. If you want to say, what is God doing in my life? That's what he's doing with your life. You may understand how it works, but at the end of the day, that's what he's doing. He's calling you to grow in Christ so you can demonstrate what you can produce through Christ, if it be patience, if it be good character, if it be just plain holding to it and doing the job over and over and holding your ground. Hupomone, endurance, they call it in Greek is hupomone. Just holding your ground until the end. What happened? I didn't give up. What did you produce? Faithfulness. I just kept doing it. I wasn't in rebellion. I didn't live in rebellion. That's part of it. Now, the last one, chapter 6, verse 12, and you all know this verse, but it's interesting that this is the book it's in, chapter 6, verse 12. It says, first, and as he's wrapping the book up, he says, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. When he says be strong in the Lord, this is what he means. Be strong in Christ. Right? Stay here. Be strong in Christ. Understand this. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand when you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's not a flat-out bold attack from the front. It's a scheme. He's in the system. He's got spies. He's got a strategy. He's got a sleeper cell. He's in your life working somehow a scheme, planning to get you and then trip you. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Again, schemes is a word where we get, the Greek word, we get our word strategy. Satan's also coming at God's multifaceted wisdom with strategy. Now, if you want to, just a very simple teaching here, put this on a spectrum, Satan is smarter than us because he's been around for ages. So he's not just a blind, you know, dragon just stomping through the store, stamping on stuff. And he's sneaky. He's sly. He's got a strategy. So when it comes to us versus Satan, Satan is smarter. Satan is wiser. Satan can outthink us. He was messing with Jesus. He was out with Jesus, messing with Jesus, throwing scripture at Jesus, coming at Jesus from different angles. And now if you've got enough nerve from the coming out of the spiritual realm to come mess with the Son of God with scripture, believe me, he's not afraid of messing with you or me. And so he's wiser than us. The thing is, he's got multifaceted wisdom compared to us. But then above that is God. So God's got wisdom beyond Satan. Satan's got wisdom beyond us. So again, our key, put on your armor of righteousness. No. Put on the armor of God. Because you're standing against a power greater than you. And it goes on, tells you about this. He says, and this is where philosophy comes in. This is where sitting out in a little circle of people talking and sharing, well, here's what I think. Well, my experience has been this. Oh, great. Now you've got the lowest creature here sharing ideas and philosophy the way they think. It's like, well, what about Bible teaching? Oh, no. Here's been my experience. Okay. Now, I mean, this is comic. You've got people sitting around trying to outsmart Satan. Well, we know we're under attack here, but we're going to outthink Satan. Satan says, yeah, you work on that. Just what does Satan come to steal? Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He comes to steal the Word. If he can separate you from the revelation of God, there's no force. You're going to come up with some philosophy that he's going, when you get it all developed, he's going to say, that will fit perfect into my rebellion. Anything man can come up with will fit into Satan's rebellion. I'll use that. And all these different groups, political groups or whatever, ideologies, he's just bringing them in, working them against God. So what we need is to renew our minds to the Word of God so we can put on the armor of God and take our stand. Well, here it is. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, the strategies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is not against the opposing political party. Your struggle is not against pro-gun, anti-gun. You're not against war, or build the wall, don't build the wall. Your struggle is against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Your battle is right here. Now, it may manifest as some kind of a worldly battle, some kind of worldly situation, and then you're going to have to use wisdom to navigate through that. But it's just not so simple, cut and dried. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces in these heavenly realms. And so in that heavenly realm, you see there's God and Christ, but there's also all the other spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It says, flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand. Now, with that being said out of Ephesians, boy, I don't even know where to begin. I can go through this in several different directions. Let's begin with, again, like I say, I could just hang on. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Okay? And this is not like the best place to start. It's just, I don't know where to start. Matthew, Mark, Luke. This will at least be interesting. This will at least, and for me, this all fits together. Not that, okay, for me, this is something that I've fit together. But do not let my teaching override your ability to be led by the Word of God or the Spirit of God who's showed you other things in Scripture, not in a vision or a dream, but there's other teachings you've heard, other solid things in the Scripture, and if it contradicts that, take what I'm saying and kind of use it and mix it together and try and find the truth. I have got, I don't want to say it's a system, although it's a system, I don't want to say it's a model, a theology, yeah, it's a theology, but I've put these things together to try and make sense of this. Here's the only thing I'll do to boast about myself, is I'm taking this serious. This is not just an empty term, heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms, that's where all the good things are. That's where Jesus, and someday we'll float away in the sweet by and by, and everything's going to be okay. Okay, let's just, you know, have some potato salad and potluck. It's like, no, there's something happening here that's got teeth in it. Because people like Daniel were concerned about it. Isaiah talked about it. John saw visions of it. Jesus came and, well, let's look at this. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Now, if you want to take the Bible and dismiss it as legend, dismiss it as something from the post or the pre-modern age when people didn't understand science, well, then I'm done talking to you. We have no conversation. Because I'm going to read a verse and say, well, that's not really what happened. Well, then we're done here. I mean, then you've already sided over here on the forces of evil, and you're dismissing the Word of God. You're doing exactly what I anticipated men would do, disregard the Word of God and just come over here and let Satan feed their heads with stupid thoughts. Chapter 8, verse 31. Oh, where are we at here? Okay. Oh, goodness. Chapter 8, verse 26. That's a long ways away from 31. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is on the east side of Galilee, which is across the Lake of Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, it's near where we stayed there. Where's that place called, that little place on Galilee? Little hotel. Yeah, okay. Anyway. No, yeah, but it's right there. It's right up there. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had been on medication assigned to him since he was in elementary school to try and... Wrong translation. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's a demon-possessed man that doesn't have enough sense not to live in tombs. And he comes out and sees Jesus. He says he knows who Jesus is, and he identifies him as the Son of the Most High God. There wasn't a Pharisee in Jerusalem that could do that. And this guy's living like a homeless guy living in the tombs. He says, "I know exactly who you are. What do you want with me? Why are you here? I beg you, don't turn me into the government where I'll be put in prison or in some kind of mental home." No. "I beg you, don't torture me." Now, when was the last time you saw Jesus torture somebody? It's like, you've got a history of torturing people. I know that at some point in time, you torture people. Okay, that's kind of a strange thing. That's not the Jesus we know. That's not the Jesus everybody celebrates. Jesus, the one that the man in the tombs was afraid that he came to torture him. "I beg you, don't torture me." Just keep that in mind. If people say, "Well, you know, I don't think there's a hell. I don't think God would ever judge somebody. God of love would never do that." It's like, well, there it sits right there. He's begging not to be tortured. "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man." Sometime in that interaction, there it just says it. He had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. The man is shouting back at him, which is probably not the man. It's probably the demon hollering back, "I don't want to come out because I don't want you to torture me. I'm going to stay right here." "Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot, kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by demons into solitary places." The demons would always break him away and take him out alone. Notice it's demons plural now. Or here, by demon into solitary place. Oh, and then here comes plural. Verse 30. Jesus asked him. Jesus, freaking out, says, "Oh my gosh, I don't know what to do. Call an exorcist." Jesus, who'd been telling the demon to come out, I mean, I like this right here. The guy's screaming at Jesus, or the demon screaming at Jesus, and Jesus just like, you know, "What is your name? What's your name?" Now again, in the spiritual realm, names have authority. Because if you can know a name, you can have authority over that power. That what's interesting is in Revelation, when Jesus returns, it says right there in your Bibles, when he returns, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Meaning when he comes back, it's like, who's got authority over him? Well, you know me as king, you know me as Lord, you know me as the Logos, you know me as a lot of things, but there's still some things that no one knows, I'll never reveal, because I will never have anyone be able to understand me or manipulate me. In other words, Jesus goes right for the name. What is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. So there wasn't just one, there was many. And they begged him repeatedly. They've got one thing in mind. They don't want to get tortured. They don't want to leave. And here, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. They knew this Jesus, Son of the Most High God, could order them into the abyss. And they're begging him, please, please, not the abyss, not the abyss. Now, you can imagine the people saying, I'm going, what is going on here? And Jesus is in a completely different dimension. And there's a completely different battle going on. They know each other, and they know that all the Son of God has to do is say something, and it has to happen. And they're begging him because they know there's torture at the end. So they're concerned with torture. They're concerned with the abyss. Now keep that in mind right here, abyss. Again, you do what you want. I'm not always right. But you just can't have every word you don't understand be a synonym for another thing you don't understand. Hades, Sheol, Hell, Lake of Fire, Gehenna, Abyss, Tartarus. It's that place over there. Then why don't we call it, that's where people get in trouble with the Apostles' Creed, where Jesus descended into Hell. No. He descended into Hades. Hell is another name for the Lake of Fire or Gehenna. Because the Bible says Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So you can't throw something into something that's the same thing. And it hasn't happened yet. So there's still something in Hades. Hades is the underworld. It's in the heart of the earth. Jesus says when he died, he'd descend and be in the heart of the earth. Sheol, which is the grave. Your Hebrew translate, or your Bibles, your English Bibles, often translate Sheol as grave in the Old Testament. Do not let me go down to the grave, David might write. What he means is, the word is Sheol. Don't let me go. He's not afraid of going into the tomb. He doesn't want to go down into the underworld, Sheol, which became Hades, the underworld in the Greek. And because of sloppy English translations, Hades, it's hell. And so Jesus, who descended into the heart of the earth, into Hades, because of sloppiness, he went to hell. So now I've heard preachers preach how Jesus suffered in hell. All the things he suffered in hell. It's like, he didn't go to hell. He went to Hades. He went to the underworld. No one's gone to hell yet. The first thing that goes to hell is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet who are thrown directly into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. And they're going to be there 1,000 years, apparently, if we read it literally, before anybody else catches up with them. Which means the Antichrist and the false prophet don't even go through human judgment. Everyone is given to everyone to die and then face judgment. That's what the Bible says. But these two, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. They aren't killed and they aren't judged. They're just captured and put in the lake of fire. So that would indicate for me there's something special about them. The weak, mundane, gutless teacher is going to say, they were just so evil. They were just so evil. God just put them right in the lake of fire. It's like, that's lame. They're so evil in God's sight, he didn't even bother to judge them or kill them. What? It's like, God is not afraid of anybody, and no one's doing evil. God says, that's just so evil. I'm not going to take time to judge that. Jesus Christ was willing to die for all the sins. This is not a big deal. They're something else. I don't know the answer, but they're not normal human beings. There's something about the false prophet and the Antichrist. There's something going on here that they're just removed from history and thrown straight in the lake of fire. They're not even on the charts. There's nothing on. They're just gone. Keep that. I don't know. I'm off subject. What is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. They're begging Jesus not to speak. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on in the hillside. Now, this is some scary stuff right here. This is some scary stuff. This is freaky right here. Because I think I can explain to you what's going on. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. And he gave them permission. Holy smokes. Now you've got negotiation. We don't negotiate with terrorists, but we do demons. What is this? They're saying, don't send us to the abyss. I tell you what, if you'll send us into the pigs, we'll go peacefully. We're done here. Jesus, okay, we're done here. And delivered the man that they went on. Meanwhile, the demons go into the pigs, and you can read the story. Just read the story here. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. What, Jesus didn't see that coming? And now he's destroying property. He's destroying private property. Except it's pigs in what is now part of Israel's land, which is illegal pork. It's bootleg pork. It's against the law of Moses. It's against the law of the land. It's against everything that was supposed to be going on. It's illegal. There's no protection for illegal activity. If you're in rebellion towards government, against something that God has established, it's like, you think God is going to protect someone to rebel against something that he's already... It's like, you go to the pigs, it's like, I don't want them here, and walked away. They had no protection. You see that with, for example, the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb tell the people, they come back after spying on the land, they say, their protection is gone. And that word means shadow. God had put them in that land, and in Abraham's day, God says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full, but come back in 400 years, and then I'll give you the land. So he let them go. Tick, 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 400 years, four generations later, they came back, and Joshua and Caleb, and the spies go and look. Joshua and Caleb says, they're big. They're powerful. They got huge walls, but there's no shadow there. There's no protection there. They're out of God's will. They're acting and behaving in a way that God doesn't even want them there. So if we attack, they'll crumble. The other 10 spies, no. They're big, they're powerful. They're like, the Canaanites were like the pigs. They're in a land without any shadow, without any protection. And God's not going to protect somebody that's in rebellion towards him. And so once you become into rebellion towards God, the demonic activity begins. That's scary stuff. When you think about an entire nation that was founded on Christianity, again, I'm separating government from the church, but founded on Christianity and Christian principles, and now we're just peeling them away, going into rebellion on government, going against authority, against everything possible, and we are just opening door after door after door. When we say, God, can you help us here? It's like, well, not really, because you're in rebellion towards me. I'd be like fighting against myself. Or the demons, they come, can we go in here with the pigs? It's like, I don't want the pigs there. How many things are we doing as a culture that the demons are saying, you see what they chose to do? Can we get involved? God, I'm done here. He's not going to protect. You can't pray. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told by God, stop praying for these people. And Jeremiah continued, and God comes back and says, I've told you, it's over. These people are going into captivity. Stop praying, Jeremiah. It's like, now there's a good Christian message. Stop praying for people. I've decided to judge them. It's like, what? We pray longer. Okay, yeah, if you're not paying attention. Jeremiah was told, we're done here. Stop praying, Jeremiah. Your message is to tell them what to do when they get there in captivity. Get them ready because they're going into captivity. And when someone tells you they're not, call them a false prophet because they're going into captivity. Can I pray for them? Jeremiah, they're going into captivity. Well, maybe if I prayed. Prophesy, stop praying, and tell them to get ready. I mean, you understand kind of the dimensions. All right. It's a little different than the gospel message, huh? Okay, the abyss. Revelation 9:1, just an interesting verse here. This is kind of, again, now you've got to decide how you're going to interpret Revelation. Is it future? Is it already happened? Is it just a metaphor? Whatever, again. But in Revelation, the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1, just interesting. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, this is huge. A star, without rushing through this, and in fact I am, the star would be an angel figure, potentially. It's not a physical star because it's a person. It's got a personality. There are stars and things fall to the earth in Revelation, but in this case, the star, it seems to represent an angel or some spiritual being. because the star had fallen from the sky. Notice where it was. It was in the sky. This is going to be important because Satan in Ephesians is called the prince of the power of the air. In Corinthians, he's referred to the prince of the power of the air. And so now we're developing this. If you don't mind, I got to check. I got a new phone, so it's huge. I can't get it in and out of my pocket. Oh, my gosh. Here we go. Putting it away now. You've got, so far, you've got the earth. There's the cross on the earth. Surface. Jesus lived as a man. Then you've got, so far, you've got this place called the abyss. And the demons didn't want to go into the abyss. Then we're going to have this place over here called Hades. Or Old Testament, Sheol. That's where people go. That's where Jesus went, into the heart of the earth. You could say he went into the abyss and make these synonyms, but now you're going to get confused because things are going to get really weird. The demons didn't want to go to the abyss. Jesus descended into Hades. Now, you've got the air. And you've got right here, an angel, it says right here, fell from the sky to the earth. So now you've got an angel here. It also, we could go later on in Revelation here. What is it? Oh, have I got it written down in my notes somewhere here? Revelation, it's like chapter 12. Where is it at? Yeah, 12:12. Satan was cast to the earth, and he knew his time was short. So there's a place coming, and I'm going to suggest that this angel that was given, notice what he's given. Did I read that part? What is he given? He's given the key to the abyss. So this angel that is cast to the earth at this time in history, and he knows his time is short, Revelation 12:12, he unlocks this, so now there's demons in here, and they come out and they swarm the earth. So all the demons, which doesn't include those demons that were in the pigs, because they're let go, there have been demons apparently captured or commanded by God into the abyss, and they've been there since the day they were sent there. So now we've got demons over here. Okay, and then they're going to come out. That's some scary stuff. Now the next thing, we've got rulers, authorities, dominions, and powers. Again, that's written very sloppy, and we could study each of those words out of the Greek. But it's rank and authority in the heavenly realms. And this is specifically referring in Ephesians to forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's rank and authority in Satan's kingdom. There's rank and authority go to Daniel chapter 10, in the spiritual dimension. Daniel chapter 10. Now right here I'm going about four different directions in my head. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this as we got about 8 minutes left. Daniel chapter 10. Now we're going back to the Old Testament, meaning this is not, what we're talking about is not a Gnostic principle. A lot of you, well, this is Gnostic teaching that got combined with Greek philosophy, and this is all Gnosticism. Gnosticism is going to play with this. They're going to use this. But it was there long before the Gnostics got it. In fact, it was there before the Ephesians and the cults of Egypt got messing with all the astrology. This is there happening before people really understood it. Although they're messing with astrology and stars. Look in Daniel, for example. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Again, this is huge. I hope you're familiar with this. If you're not familiar with this, it's really unfair to do this to you. Because, like, what are you talking, where are you getting these verses from? But Daniel's going to have a vision. I'm in chapter 10, verse, oh goodness. Look at this, chapter 10, verse 4. I mean, there's a date. Ezekiel is writing around the same time that Daniel's writing the same time Ezekiel is. And what's nice about Ezekiel and Daniel is they're putting dates on their chapters. They're putting dates on their prophecies. In the seventh year of captivity, in the third year of, it's like, you can tell, and on the 16th day of the seventh month, it's like, boom, there's dates on these things. So you can, I've got in my footnotes, and you probably have, if you have a study Bible, you can look in the footnotes, it tells you September 8th, 586 BC. You know, October 3rd, you know, whatever. But you know the dates. Then you go back and compare, it's really, that's what's going on. It matches. Okay, I'm in chapter 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, Daniel says, and there before me was a man. Now, this is an angel, we're going to find out. Dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, and his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Okay, that's one of these coming out of the heavenly realms, coming down to Daniel. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, they fled and hid themselves. They didn't see anything, but something just creepy was around, and they just ran away. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, this is Daniel, the great prophet, and he's trembling and shaking. He's scared. He's passing out. He can't even stay conscious. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. There's a time earlier where Daniel began to seek information, began to seek insight. He was praying to God. He was humbling himself, which probably includes fasting, saying, God, I want to understand this. He says, from the very first day you set your heart to seek God, God was there. God heard you. And I have come in response to them. Now watch this verse. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Daniel, I mean, the day you set your heart to seek God began to humble yourself, I was sent. I was sent to you. But the prince of Persia, I had a problem with him. For 21 days, I'm having trouble getting to you, Daniel. God sends you and you had trouble? Yeah. But hey, here's how it all worked out. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, now that's a good angel, and he's called the archangel in the New Testament. Here he's called the chief prince, one of the chief princes. He's not the only one, he's one of them, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now the king of Persia, he's not talking about Cyrus or Darius. I mean, that's why this angel's having trouble with this man. It's like, no, there's a power, a ruler, a king maybe, a authority, a dominion, whatever, who is using this man in the heavenly realms to work Satan's kingdom. Now, God's involved in this whole thing too. But now, this angel wants to come to Daniel, but this king doesn't want the vision or the revelation that his power is passing. Because after the prince of Persia, you say, after the prince of Persia's done, the prince of Greece is going to come, and then I've got to go deal with him. So, I've got to go. And he goes back up here. It's like, what's going on here? Why is the prince of Persia resisting this vision? Because the vision is your kingdom is going to be taken over by the Greeks. No. And so now you've got not only have rank and authority in the heavenly realms, in the evil kingdom, you've now got animosity. They're fighting against each other. They're fighting for each other's power. Jesus said it. He says, if I'm using Satan to drive out Satan, they accuse him when he cast out a demon. They say, that's Satan. He said, okay. If I'm using Satan to drive out Satan, if I'm using this power to drive out this power, then this house is divided against itself, and it cannot stand. Over here in God's kingdom, there's rank and there's order, and they're not deconstructing it like we are deconstructing God's rank and order in society. God's got rank and order. You see Gabriel, always when Gabriel appears, he brings a message. He's the messenger angel. When Michael appears, he's always coming with a sword, with a military. He's coming, and he is the prince of Israel. He is the each nation has a prince that God has put in charge. And he says right here, Michael, who is your prince? That's not Daniel's personal prince, personal angel power. It's Israel's. When Jesus returns, Michael comes with him. Because when Jesus returns to get the church, Michael returns to reestablish Israel. Just watch that happen. It's right there in the verse. And Michael, the voice of the Jesus and the voice of the archangel. What's the archangel doing? Everybody over here! It's like, no, Jesus is the guy. With a loud shout, everybody over here. What's Michael doing back? I got it. Boom, he restores Israel. Why? Because he's Israel's prince. I mean, it just keeps fitting together. It's beyond, you know, shooting together in one morning here. I'm just trying to show you, when it says, in the heavenlies, it's not an empty statement. This thing is huge, and you're in Christ in the heavenlies. Anyway, we can continue here looking at this. What I do want to, oh, where do I want to go Here, let's look at this. I don't have time. I should probably pick this up next week and do justice to it. Okay. Go to page 2 and look at the little diagram. Because this should be so good for this morning, so perfect. You see the cross on that page, on bottom of page 2. Jesus descended into the lower earthly region. See that gray box or that little circle I've got there? There's two sides to it with a great gulf. I get the great gulf from Luke chapter 16. There's a man over in the place of torment. And he says, hollers over to Abraham and says, send someone to tell my brothers about this terrible, terrible place. And Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to someone that comes back from the dead. Just go on suffering. So there's people over there that have rejected God, rejected Jesus Christ, and they're in Hades, in Sheol, in a place of torment. Jesus went down, or Lazarus went down, or David went down into Hades, but they're in a place called Abraham's side, where Abraham's at. It's also referred to as paradise. And Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is in Hades. Now, if you think paradise is heaven at that time, you're like, that don't even make sense. Jesus is going to the heart of the earth, and this guy's going to heaven. It's like, well, okay, I don't understand the Bible. Right, because paradise at this time was in the heart of the earth because Jesus had not led captivity captive yet. Because Jesus is going to ascend, and with him, he's going to bring with him paradise, and paradise in Revelation is now where? In heaven. It's in the abode of God. What? So paradise moved back into heaven? It used to be on the earth? Well, that's weird. Right. But remember, Hades, and you can see right there, there's a verse right there, a Revelation, whatever. It's going to be thrown, up there on the outside there, there it says Gehenna Lake of Fire. Revelation 20, it talks about Hades being thrown into the Lake of Fire. So eventually, Sheol is a waiting place. And upon Jesus' resurrection, the souls of the righteous departed and went with Jesus into to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Upon our death, we go immediately to be with Christ. We don't go to the underworld. But what hasn't happened yet, Hades has not been emptied of the unrighteous, so those who rejected the truth. They're waiting for the day of judgment. They're waiting, in torment, waiting. And there's your verses. Now, here's a great kicker verse right here, and I don't have time to do this. I'll do it next week. But in 2nd, see over there where it says the abyss? On that little, there's the abyss. 1 Peter says that Jesus, by the Spirit, went to preach to spirits in prison before he ascended to the earth. When he leaves Sheol, I'll show it to you next week. I want to get there. It'd be perfect for today. It'd be classic. He goes to preach to spirits in prison. Now you think, well, who rebelled in the days of Noah? So your Sunday school mind thinks, oh, the people that were wicked in Noah's day, they didn't get to hear the gospel. So Jesus says, you know, these people over here in hell and torment in Hades, you know, if they had a chance to hear, guys, listen, you didn't know this back in Noah's day, but I died for your sins. Does anybody want to go to heaven? Oh, look, everybody does. Okay, well, let's go. Okay, that's not what he meant. Preach the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison are the angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. Angels who are in the abyss. But it doesn't say abyss. It says hell in some of your English translations. But it's the Greek word Tartarus, which is the deepest part of the bottomless pit, which is the abyss. The abyss is a bottomless pit, but within the bottomless pit is Tartarus, which is deeper than the bottomless pit. Now, the demons go into the abyss that you saw them beg. I don't want to go to the abyss. But now it says in Jude and Peter, there's angels, not demons, angels who rebelled that are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. Why are they locked up in chains? Because when this lid is lifted up, the demons are coming out, but the chained angels can't get out. They're there forever. No second chance. The demons of God's going to use them in judgment for the final days of the earth. So what Jesus does is he, before his ascension, according to Peter, he goes over and preaches, which is the word proclaims, to the spirits in prison. What does it mean he proclaims? It's to make an announcement. It's for declare something. What he's doing, and we can see this in Ephesians and Colossians that I wanted to get to this today, is he proclaimed victory. It says he made a mockery, a spectacle of the rulers and authorities. It says upon his resurrection, before he comes back, He comes over here and basically he's saying, I told you so. He mocked them. He preached them. He proclaimed victory to them. The same guy who the demons are afraid of being tortured by, Jesus over there taunting the angels who rebelled against him. And then he ascended. And then it says in Colossians, he made a spectacle of them because right here on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave his final instructions, says the Spirit is going to come to you and I've got to go. Watch this. And just ascends up into the clouds through the heavenly realms and is seated, right? And no one touches the man. It's like all the rulers and authorities and all the powers took Gabriel 21 days until Michael came and followed. But Jesus, nothing to be afraid of. Watch this. I'm out. And ascends into the clouds and is seated at the right hand of God. And when he comes back, we can read in Isaiah, he's going to destroy. It says he'll judge all the powers of the air. Isaiah, I've got it on the second page. And all the kings of the earth will be judged when Jesus appears. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the air. And there we go. It goes on and on. And I haven't even finished telling you where the demons come from, okay? Because that's another. And that's apparently the Nephilim that were embodied and lost their bodies in the flood. And there they are. They're still roaming the earth unless they get out of hand and they're sent to the abyss. Okay. Again, a crash ending, and I'm going to pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we again may take these things seriously. The things I've said, I ask that you'd bring the Spirit, bring teachers, and let the Word of God correct it and bring it in line with you, because we do not want to rebel against you, and we definitely do not want to adjust your revelation or your Word. We want to understand the truth that we may walk in it and live by it and be empowered by it to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.